had the privilege this week of conducting Loretta's funeral service. It's always a sobering time to stand beside a closed casket, in this case in a mausoleum surrounded by the remains of the other departed souls. And it's an experience that you don't have that often, but it's a vivid and very important reminder of the brevity of this life. Reminds me that the older Christian tradition, it was not such a distant experience, because if you visit one of the older churches, you'll discover that the churchyard, that is the property surrounding the sanctuary, was where the saints were buried. A Christian burial meant you were buried right there. And some were buried actually in the actual floor of the sanctuary, so that as you stepped across, you were stepping across the remains of the saints. Before we've gotten into the modern era of an industry that is all about making a huge profit off the burying of people away from the churchyard. Why did they do that? They did it for this reason. They wanted you, as a worshiper of Jesus Christ, when you came to worship, to pass through the churchyard, being reminded that this life is short. And also being reminded that as we worship God and lift up the praises of the Most High, we are gathered together with the saints who've gone before us. They are in God's presence. They are worshiping and praising Him as we here below are now worshiping and praising Him. Those who have died in Christ are in His presence. And that was the importance of the idea of a Christian burial in with the saints who are alive, joined together in fellowship and worship with the saints who have passed before. Ecclesiastes, the writer Solomon, gives wisdom about many areas of life, but he says this about a funeral. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2, better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. So he's saying that a funeral is better than a party, because when you go to a funeral, you're reminded of the end of all mankind, that mourning is better than feasting, that a funeral is better than a party, because the ultimate issues of life are confronted there, facing death, and the living will take it to heart and live their lives differently as a result of confronting the reality of death. In a funeral, it's often not hard to distinguish between those who are very uncomfortable because this reminder of their own mortality and the thought perhaps that as their loved one has died, they too are going to die at some point, leaves them disturbed. Those who are uncomfortable are easy to distinguish between those who are at peace in spite of the mourning of the loss of their loved one. In that context, I always make it certain to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and why He died on the cross. It was a number of years ago that I was conducting a funeral, and the way I shared the gospel at that funeral was to talk about the picture that many people have of a stairway to heaven, and the idea that if you do a good deed, you get on one step and another good deed, and eventually, if you get enough good deeds accumulated by the end of your life, you make it to heaven. And that image is completely wrong, because the scripture says that, spiritually speaking, every one of us is a cripple. We have two broken legs and two broken arms. So there's no way we could possibly climb a stairway to heaven, even if such a thing existed. But God, in His great mercy, knowing that we are all sinners in need of a Savior, sent us His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that instead of a stairway to heaven, it's more like an elevator. And Jesus Christ is that elevator that will take us to heaven if we but step on board in Christ, trusting Him as our Lord and Savior. He will take us to heaven when we depart from this life. Later in the reception time, I was amused to hear one of the parents commenting on how their six-year-old son took the understanding of that sermon, what he had out of that message. And the funeral service in that case was at a funeral home, and it was on the second floor of the building, which was the top floor of that building. And there was an elevator available for anyone that would need that elevator. So So after the service, that young fellow went over to the elevator and waited until it opens. And when he opened, he asked the man inside the elevator, who, by the way, had not heard the sermon, so he didn't know what his words would mean to this young boy. He asked him, this young boy was the great-grandson of the deceased. He asked the man in the elevator, he said, "Does the elevator go up? Because I want to see my great-grandfather." And the man in the elevator, not knowing what his words would mean, said, "No, the elevator, this elevator does not go up. It only goes down." And the young boy stepped back from the elevator, just kind of with a horrified look on his face, and he went down by the stairs. But he had a simple conception that, yes, there was a way to heaven. And that way to heaven wasn't a staircase. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the elevator. You see, a funeral is a better place to confront the realities of our own inevitable demise. Have you ever thought about your own funeral? I know that some of you have. I've sat down and talked with you about some details of that. But what do you want yourself to be remembered for? What things will be most important on the day of your demise from and departure from this world? Solomon said, we ought to order our daily priorities. Our life ought to be ordered on what's most important in light of death. That appears more often in the house of mourning than the house of feasting. What things stand out as of highest priority? Well, when you go to a funeral, what do people talk about? They talk about the character of the person who has departed. And that character is demonstrated in small ways as well as large ways in that person's life. And the message of our culture is actually the absolute opposite of that, is it not? You hear the message continually that character really doesn't count. It's of no import. Whether it's the 42nd president of our land who essentially told us that what he did with his intern in the Oval Office really didn't matter. All that mattered was his job, performance, so on. And I guess the Senate agreed with him because they exonerated him at his trial when he was tried for impeachment. They said, oh, yeah, it doesn't matter. Character doesn't count. I guess his wife, now running for office, is trying to persuade the American voters of the exact same thing. Character doesn't count. You know, don't look at the character. Just focus on her promises, so to speak. But the reality is that character does count. In fact, there are some parts of our culture that would like to recognize that character counts. There's a whole public school curriculum by that name, Character Counts, and millions of students supposedly are learning character. But what one has to wonder, what happens to so-called character education when you kick God out of the public schools? You know, what standard are you going to follow if God's word cannot be in those public schools? What happens to character when you forbid prayer to the one true God? What happens? Seems to me the answer is pretty obvious. You just look at the skyrocketing drug addiction rate among high schoolers, or the sexually transmitted diseases, or the abortions, or the school violence, oh, not to mention the school shootings. Yeah. There's all kinds of characters in school these days, but not the kind of godly characters that we need. So how is it that character education's working out when you remove God from the picture altogether? You see, if character means doing the right things at the right time, how do you know what the right thing is if you take God out of the picture altogether? After all, is a boy going into the girls' locker rooms and the girls' showers, that what's right? Or is giving kids condoms with instructions, is that what's right? Or how about excluding any reference to the true God, the God of the Bible, or any celebration of the holy days that Christians for millennium have celebrated? But then, teaching children prayers to Allah and celebration of pagan holidays? You see, what is the issue? And why should even anyone desire to have good character, to do the right thing? Why be truthful? Why be kind? Why help someone in need? Why be loving at all? And if the answer is simply, well, it feels good to do that, well, so do some people say it feels good to steal, rob, and murder. We know what the scripture says. The pleasures of sin are real. Yes, there are pleasures to sin, but they are but for a moment. It's folly to think that you can cultivate good character without God. Turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus chapter 34, we find the revelation of God to Moses in a spectacular way that had never happened to any other person on earth to that point in time. And what we have in the revelation of God to Moses was the character of God was revealed to him. That's what the focus was. That's what was most important. Look at Exodus 34 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before the mount. And he hewed two tables of stone, like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto Mount Sinai, and as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hands the two tables of stone. What we find here is a reminder that God wrote with his finger on these tables of stone his words, his Ten Commandments. And we look at the Bible and ask the question, how were we given the Bible? There's many different ways that God inspired the writers who put the words on paper that we now have. There were occasions where God would give a revelation to a prophet, and that message from the prophet would then take and write down that message in his own hand. There are other accounts where poets like the psalmist David would be inspired by God as they wrote a beautiful poem of praise to God, and so God was inspiring them to write poetry. We have other authors of scripture that were inspired by God to write the history of what happened, you know, the gospel accounts of what took place as Jesus ministered in his life. So there are many different ways in which the Bible was given to us, inspired in every word of it by God. But this is the only place in all of the scripture where we have God himself with his own finger writing his word for us to see, to read, and to obey. The law of God was written with the finger of God. And we find that what God is communicating in this is that his moral laws are the foundation of a covenant with him. A covenant relationship with God is founded upon the moral law of God. And obviously the people of Israel had rejected God's law. They had violated God's law. They had gone to immorality and idolatry, and they had violated that. They were now repenting of their sins and seeking to have the covenant with God, the relationship with God, restored. Well, the foundation of that relationship is the moral law of God. This might seem to be a no-brainer. And yet in our culture today, this is being widely rejected by many people who claim to be Christians. That the religious environment of our day, many people claim they have a relationship with God free from any constraints, free from any desire to obey his law, that they can essentially do whatever they please and whatever they like, and God will be fine with it. You know, you have people who claim that they're sodomite Christians. What? You know, they say they can violate all of God's law over here, and they have a relationship with God, and God's fine with their sin. There's no problem with it. No, no, no. Not according to the word of God. God's moral law is the foundation of a true relationship with him. It's established and built upon his law. Yes, we have to be cleansed from sin when we violate his law. We repent and confess of that sin. We turn away from that sin, and then we can be restored. Then we can have unhindered fellowship with him. If we are walking in violation of his commands, we cannot claim to be in fellowship with him. That's what the writer, Epistle of 1 John, clearly states, that we're out of fellowship with him. Israel, having violated God's law, repented of that violation. There were some severe consequences. There were some people executed. Some other people died from the plague that God sent upon them. But their idolatry and their immorality, they were repenting of, and they were seeking a restoration of their covenant relationship with God. And the first step of that restoration was the rewriting of the covenant itself, rewriting the law. You remember Moses, in his anger, when he saw the idolatry, when he saw the immorality of the children of Israel, took the Ten Commandments and he smashed them. The first copy was smashed into pieces and gone. Now, in reestablishing that covenant is a rewriting of the law of God. Now, the other thing that's curious here is that on the mountain itself, no one else is permitted this time except Moses alone. Remember, there was another time when 70 of the elders of Israel came up the mountain or partway up the mountain with Moses, and the priest came and Joshua came, so there was a group of people. Moses then went up higher, but in this case, no one else is to be on the mountain. Not only that, notice it says that no animals were to even be feeding up in front of the mountain. Why? It's because in this instance, we have God going to reveal himself in a more powerful way than ever has been revealed before. This intense revelation of God, the greatest in the history of the world, that is, until the first advent of Jesus Christ, the first coming of Christ into this world, the truth of the matter is only Moses was sufficiently prepared to have this revelation of God. Any other human being would have been destroyed by this revelation of God. Think of this image here. God carving in stone his words, which we call the Ten Commandments. And that is the image we have that is taking place on Mount Sinai. But Scripture tells us there's a parallel to God writing with his fingers on those two tablets of stone. Turn, if you would, keep your finger there. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. Because that image of God with his finger writing in stone has a parallel in our lives individually as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. So here's the description of the Christian life. God takes his finger, instead of writing on stones, he writes his message on our hearts, and we become living letters, living epistles from God to this world, written with the finger of God. So as a Christian, God desires to communicate through us, through our life, through our heart, to the world around us, that others might hear the good news of Jesus Christ through our lives. Reminds me of a reporter at the Chicago Tribune a number of years back, a self-professed atheist, and he was sitting at his desk on Christmas Eve. It had been a very slow news day, and he found himself reminiscing about an interview he had done a few weeks ago with the Delgado family. He'd been featured a series of articles about Chicago's neediest people, and the Delgados were comprised of a grandmother, Perfecta, and her two granddaughters, Jenny, 13, and Lydia, 11. And he remembered how unprepared he was for what he saw when the door to their two-room apartment was opened on the west side of Chicago. Bare halls, bare walls, no furniture, no rugs, with nothing in the kitchen but a kitchen table, a handful of rice in the cupboards. And he learned during the interview that Jenny and Lydia only had one short-sleeved dress apiece. And in fact, they had a gray, thin sweater that they had to share as sisters. On cold days, when the girls walked a half mile to school, one of the girls would start with a sweater to the midway point and then take it off and give it to her sister to wear the rest of the way. And Perfecta wanted more for her granddaughters, would have gladly worked, but her severe arthritis and her age made it too difficult and painful. And since it was a slow news day that Christmas Eve, Lee decided he would check out what happened and how the Delgados were doing. And so he went over to their apartment, and he could not believe what he saw when the door was opened. The article that he had run on the Delgados had an impact and touched so many hearts that people responded by bringing furniture and appliances and rugs and coats and scarves and gloves, and the girls wouldn't have to share a sweater any longer. There were cartons and cartons and boxes of food everywhere, so much food that the cupboards overflowed and they couldn't contain it all. Someone had even donated a Christmas tree, and under it were presents, and $1,000 in cash had been given to them. And Lee was astonished. He couldn't believe this. But what astonished him the most was what he found Perfecta and her granddaughters doing that Christmas Eve. They were preparing to give most of it away. He said, "Why would you give so much of this away?" Perfecta responded, "Our neighbors are still in need. We cannot have plenty while they have nothing. This is what Jesus would want us to do." Lee, the reporter, was dumbfounded. After regaining his composure, he asked Perfecta another question. He wanted to know what she and the girls thought about the generosity that was shown to them. And again, Lee was not prepared for their answer. She said, "This is wonderful. This is very good. We did nothing to deserve this. It's all a gift from God. But it's not his greatest gift, Lee. No, we celebrate his greatest gift tomorrow, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior." You see, these three were the epistle of God to Lee, the atheist journalist who did not believe. God had written on their hearts and prepared them to be a witness to this atheist journalist. And Lee was speechless. He went in his car and drove back to the office. In the quiet of his car, he thought about these things. He had plenty of worldly goods, and along with it, plenty of anxiety. While Delgados, despite their poverty, they had peace. Lee had everything, and yet he wanted more. The Delgados had nothing, yet they knew generosity. Lee had everything, and yet his life was bare, just as bare as the Delgados' apartment had been at the first interview. Yet the Delgados, who had nothing, were filled with hope, filled with contentment, had spiritual certainty. Even though Lee had much more than they, he longed for what they had in their poverty. You see, God writes on our hearts. We are his epistles to the world today. And what he writes on our hearts is his character, the godly character we find in Scripture. Now, Moses here in Exodus 34 did as God commanded him. He cut two tablets of stone. It's interesting that this time God had him do the cutting. If you read the account of the previous Ten Commandments, God did the cutting of the original stones and then wrote on them with his finger. And I'm curious as to why the difference. And I thought, you know, I think it's a reminder that there are consequences to sin. Yes, the sin can be forgiven. Yes, there can be atonement. But still, there's reminders in this life that there are consequences to sin. And I believe the Lord allows us to remind us that the next time we're tempted, that we're motivated because we see those consequences and reminded of that. Also, the fact that God chose stone, the most durable, permanent substance available, reminds us of the permanence of the Word of God. Jesus spoke to this. He said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Everything we see in this world, other than the souls of men and women and children, and God's word is going to pass away. Everything is going. It's not going to last. But God's word will last for all eternity. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 17, because some people conclude that because we are under the grace of God, that the law of God somehow can be jettisoned, that it has no importance, that therefore the Ten Commandments don't mean much or shouldn't be very important in the life of a believer. But Jesus said this, Matthew 5 and verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in any wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." You see, there's a linkage between the character God wants to instill in our lives, what he wants to write on our heart, how he wants to transform us, and his law. So that we see, the word of God says, "Thou shalt not steal." And we learn, "Thou shalt not steal." And we make it part of our lives to respect the property of others who are made in the image of God. And instead of stealing, we are generous, and so on. We could look at each of the Ten Commandments regarding how they cultivate a godly character in us. Let's look back at Exodus chapter 34 of this revelation that God gave to Moses as he went up into Mount Sinai. Look at Exodus 34, verse 5, as he saw the glory of God. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped, and he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Here is the most incredible revelation of God to any human being since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden up until the revelation of Jesus Christ at his first coming. And what does Moses tell us about the details of this revelation of God? He says this, the Lord passed before him. Wait a minute, no, that's it? The Lord passed before. No details about the appearance of the Lord, no details about the texture, no details about the sensory data, the smell, nothing else. The Lord passed before him. That's quite in contrast, by the way, to all the pagan idolatry. It's all focused on the five senses, taste and touch and smell, and all the five senses are involved in the pagan idolatrous worship because the senses are all important in those worship. But the worship of God, the senses are not at all significant. He says here, the Lord passed before him, and that's it. That's all we're told. What matters is what else is revealed, the name of the Lord. That is the character of God. We see nine statements about the character of God, and that was the most important thing in this greatest revelation of God to mankind up to that point in time, was the character of God was all important. G.K. Chesterton once said, it is often supposed that when people stop believing in God, they believe in nothing. Alas, it's worse than that. When they stop believing in God, they believe in anything. And he's true. He's right. You see, without God as the standard of what is true righteous character, of right and wrong, then it comes all down to what appeals to you. What do you want? And that's a shifting standard. It all depends on what I want, what I like, what I approve of, what pleases me. And because the scripture tells us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, our wants, our desires, including our likes, are warped. They're not to be trusted as a good standard of what is moral and what is right. They're riddled with impurities. And so if I base a standard of character based on what I want or what I trust, it's going to be warped. It's going to be impure. I'm going to embrace whatever idol that offers me whatever it is that I want to do. It's insanity, actually, because it's denying the reality of the universe. You see, if I were to stop trusting in the God of Scripture, then I'll believe in anything or everything. It will lead me to destruction. But in contrast, if I trust what God's Word says, if I trust in the God of Scripture, whose character is fixed, I'm no longer led by my standards of what is right and wrong. Instead, I'm trusting God who is holy, righteous, and just, and I build my life and my character around him. He is the standard rather than around me. And I'll use his standards of right and wrong, not my own. I'll build on his morality and build my life on his morality, not my own. I'll build on his expectations for me, not what I want out of life. And it will be his character that counts. His character that counts, and my character will be transformed by him to be more and more like his character. You see, that's what God desires for each one of us as believers, that we would be transformed and our life would come to reflect his character. And let's look back at this section here of Exodus 34. What is the character of God that was revealed to Moses? The nine attributes. By the way, this is not an exhaustive list. God's character and attributes go far beyond the nine things listed here. But notice first, God is merciful. And to understand God's mercy, we first need to understand that he is holy, that he is righteous, that he is just, that he is perfect. His standard is absolute, and it is the standard for the whole universe. So when we sin, when we violate God's commands and his holy laws, his wrath against us is justly aroused. And it is only by his great mercy that he's provided an atonement for that wrath. That is his own son by his death on the cross. So his mercy can never be really understood unless we see his wrath, his justice, his righteousness, and his holiness. Now, the second term, that God is a gracious God, this is very close related in its meaning to mercy, but this emphasizes the fact that God bestows his grace upon us, his benefits, by his own free will. He's not forced to do this. He's under no obligation to show any grace or mercy towards us or to anyone else. And yet he does. He shows us his mercy, his grace in his revelation to us. You see, when we know what we are and how we have fallen short of the glory of God, we know that we desperately need his mercy and his grace. Now, the third character trait is that God is long-suffering, that he is patient, that he is not easily provoked, that he is kind. The fourth is that God is abounding in goodness. He's great in his mercy above all others who would show mercy. So these four attributes really all fit together very closely. They're kind of clustered together: merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness. This is the character of the God whom we worship. Now the next character trait stands alone. God is abounding in truth. God is the source of all truth. You see, the reality is that the God of the Bible is the author of the universe, and he's the author of everything in the universe and the author of us as well. And therefore, what he says is true, that is what is true. And anybody that comes along to say something different than what God says, they're not saying the truth at all. Any human speculations that contradict what God declares in his word as true, they are not truths, they are fantasies. So people want to say that God didn't create the world in 6 days, it evolved over billions of years, whatever. That's a fantasy. That's an invention of man. God has stated his truth. We need to stick with his truth because it is the only truth. The reality is that human beings reject God's truth for one reason: pride. They are proud. They want to have things and do things their way. They want to keep from seeing the truth of God's word. They don't want God to be the one that determines what really is real. They want to determine it for themselves. They want to establish right and wrong for themselves, good and evil, by their own man-made standards. And that's why today it's very easy to see this. Whether the wicked redefinition of marriage is but one example, or the rejection that God makes males male. Isn't that real surprising? Some people, that's very surprising today. God makes males male and females female. It's like, yes, of course. When God declares something to be true, that's what it is. God is abounding in truth. He has given us the most important truth here in his word. Now, the next two items of God's attributes spoken of here, these also cluster together. And they are these: keeping mercy for thousands, and forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. You see, the God whom we know is holy, just, and righteous, and his standard cannot change and will not change, he will keep mercy for those who come to him in faith, those who come repentant of their sins, confessing they are sinners, and asking for his mercy. God will forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. And once a person has made that 180-degree turn, they have repented and turned their life completely over to Christ, they will have a whole new purpose for living. They will no longer live their lives for themselves. Rather, they will live their lives for Jesus Christ, having repented of their sins. As a teenager, Gladys read a magazine article about China that changed her life. She kept thinking about the millions and millions of people in that distant land who had not heard yet of God's love and of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And she knew she had to tell them. To do this, she was told she needed to attend missionary training schools. And she went through the schooling, and she was informed when she was finished that she was not qualified to be a missionary because she failed some of her exams. But this setback did not deter her. She continued to work and save money, and then she heard of a 73-year-old missionary woman, Mrs. Jeannie Lawson in China, who was looking for a younger woman to come and carry on her work. Gladys wrote to Mrs. Lawson, and she was accepted if she could supply her own means and get to China on her own. And so October 15, 1932, 30-year-old Gladys Aylward left Liverpool, England, bound for China. Upon her arrival, she took up Mrs. Lawson's work and began learning the Chinese language, something that the school had said she failed to do. She began sharing the gospel in the surrounding villages, and she began to take in orphans. And she had 20 young children under her care very quickly, and soldiers that were injured that she was caring for. And her ministry eventually grew to 100 children in the orphanage as she ministered to them. She adopted China as her homeland, actually becoming a citizen in 1936. And when the war reached its pinnacle in 38, she smuggled her children out of China. 27-day walk out of China. And when they arrived in Sanaa, the doctors were amazed because she had pneumonia, typhus, and malaria, malnutrition, and exhaustion. With rest, she recovered from all of these and continued her ministry. At the end of her life, Gladys wrote this about her life. "My heart is full of praise that on one so insignificant, uneducated, and ordinary in every way could be used to his glory for the blessing of his people in poor and persecuted China." You see, she knew once she put her life in the hands of the Master that he would develop in her the character and the message that he wanted the world to hear. Those who were in China were desperately to hear the good news. Now, moving on to the last two attributes, these deal with God's character towards those who refuse to repent, those who refuse to confess their sin, those who refuse to turn away from their rebellion and their violence against Almighty God. There are these two. God by no means clears the guilty, and he visits the iniquity to the third and fourth generation. That is, God does not wink at sin. It's not as if God says, well, you've done this, and we're just going to overlook it. No, there is a consequence. The wages of sin is death. And if a person refuses to repent, refuses to receive Jesus Christ, there is no way for them to be forgiven of their sins. Judgment will come upon them in this world and for all eternity. It's just a matter of time. And the sad thing is, however, the impact of that refusal to repent doesn't just fall upon them individually. That's what this second attribute is about, visiting the iniquity on the third and fourth generation. There is an impact on the lives of others, specifically of their children. See, those who refuse to repent of their sins and will not be forgiven, and the sins of the parents will be visited upon the children. Now, we know that God does not hold them accountable in terms of eternity. No one is going to be punished for the sins of their parents in the eternal salvation. But it does say the sins of the parents do have an impact, do have an effect upon the children. It used to be that when we were a more righteous society, that illegitimate children were looked upon by everyone as disadvantaged. Everybody knew that they had a greater difficulty in life. In contrast to those raised in intact households, there are serious consequences in the lives of children for the misdeeds of the parents. Consider the diseases children are born with, babies may be born with, when their parents were sexually immoral. Consider the sad condition of a baby born addicted to drugs because her mother was addicted during pregnancy. There's a crop of evil results that happen in the lives of children, whether it's poverty, ignorance, addictions, a morally perverted worldview. There are serious disadvantages to them. Now, they may overcome those disadvantages that they are presented. It's kind of like if you picture a foot race, but they're starting that foot race 100 yards behind everyone else because of the disadvantages their parents' sins have visited upon their lives. And so this should be a warning. A warning especially to young people before they've had children to consider their ways, because the decisions they make, the choices they make now in life aren't just affecting them, but may potentially affect their children and even their grandchildren, and even fourth generation, their great-grandchildren may be affected by those terrible decisions that they make to rebel against God, to violate God's law, and not to repent of sins. By the way, this phrase is also in the Ten Commandments. But you remember the phrase in the Ten Commandments, the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. That is, this cycle, this curse can be broken by anyone in any one of those generations when they turn to faith in Jesus Christ away from the path that their parents have set before them. They receive Jesus Christ, they will receive a blessing, and they will break that chain that goes from generation to generation. Brian Chappell tells a story that happened in his hometown. Two brothers were out playing by the sandbanks by the river one day, and one ran after the other up this large mound of sand. Unfortunately, the mound was not solid, and their weight caused them to quickly sink into that sand. When the boys did not return home for dinner that evening, the family and neighbors organized a search, and they eventually found the youngest of the brothers unconscious with his head and shoulders just sticking above that sand. And when they began to clear the sand away to rescue him, when they reached his waist, he came awake again. And the searchers asked, "Where is your brother?" He replied, "I am standing on his shoulders." That older brother was willing to lay down his life so that his younger brother could live. You see, that's what Jesus Christ has done for us. Recognizing that as sinners, having lived in rebellion against God, that the wages of sin is death, and that there's no way, there's no hope. We can never rescue ourselves. We can never dig ourselves out of that pit. And so he sent his only begotten Son into this world, living a perfect and sinless life, dying on the cross so that we might live. And if we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and trust in Him, God is going to transform our character. His character is going to begin to become our character, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness, abounding in truth, mercy to thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity to the third and fourth generations. And this is what our world needs today. They need us as God's message to them, because many of them will never bother to open the Bible and read it for themselves, but they will read our lives, and they will see our character. And if our character reflects that of Jesus Christ, reflects that of this revelation, they will see and have the message given to them so that they can respond and come to faith in Christ. Let's pray. God, our Father, we recognize that we have a huge responsibility in this culture at this time to be your living epistles, that others might read in our lives your character, and that they might see that the only hope they have is to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Father, I pray that you would remind us of this and help us each day to be good witnesses for Christ in all that we say, in all that we do. We pray that you will use our lives as living epistles to draw those who are lost to saving faith in Jesus Christ. These things we ask in Christ's blessed name.